And open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. The first book of the Bible is Genesis, then say it with me, Exodus, and then Numbers. Okay, the third book of the Bible. You know, Genesis, so you're wrong. Do you know how wrong you are? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. As I said, the ninth book of the Bible is, okay, it's the fourth book of the Bible. How many total books are there in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. Begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on and so forth. Matthew begins the life of Jesus. That's what separates the New Testament from the Old Testament. The Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Jesus, prophesying over 350 prophecies concerning who the Messiah would be. Jesus fulfilled every last one of them. No one on earth has even fulfilled 10 of them by random chance. Jesus fulfilled every last one of them. And then the New Testament begins by looking at the life of Jesus, his birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his atoning resurrection. Then we come to the book of Acts, where Jesus is now risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And we see the book of Acts is really the acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples. And then after that, we come to the book of Romans, one of the epistles, letters, that the Holy Spirit, in this case through Paul, wrote to the church that was in Rome, the Christian church, and then the other epistles. And then Revelation looks at what God is going to do, and no doubt in our very near future. And so Revelation's cool. Some people say it's hard to understand Revelation. No, it's not. If you understand the divine outline, it's easy. Write the things that are, the things that you have seen, which was a resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The things that are, which are the letters to the seven churches there in chapters 2 and 3. And the things that will take place after these things. And that begins chapter 4 all the way through Revelation 22:21. After the church age. But all that said, tonight we're in Numbers chapter 16. By the way, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How important is the book of Numbers? Without it, we're not living. How important are all the books of the Bible, all the verses of the Bible? Without it, we don't have life. We're not living. You see, some people that are carnal and they're out there partying and they say, man, this is living. No. But those who get into the Word of God, they're the ones who are truly living. So we're doing that tonight. Deadly discontentment. Normally, I try to go through a couple, even a few chapters in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, but tonight we're reading about how God deals with those who rebel against the man who God has chosen to lead the people. Get that? How does God treat people who rebel against the man that God chooses to lead his people? So we need to go through this slowly and carefully. I'm kidding. Now, chapter 13 of Numbers records a pivotal event for Israel. Over a year before that, God had miraculously delivered them from 400 years of bondage in Egypt through 10 miraculous plagues against Egypt and their false religious system. The Israelites, the Jews, were enslaved to Egypt for 400 years. God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And so God says, oh, you want to play hardball, huh? And so he launched 10 specific plagues that not only brought the nation to its knees, but showed the religious system of Egypt what a corruption and what a lie all that worship of false God really, really was. Finally, Israel is delivered. Then God performed many miracles for Israel on a daily basis. Water from the rock. Now, usually you can't get blood from a turnip nor water from a rock, but God can and did. Also, manna every day. The bread from heaven every day provided for them. And also the physical manifestation of God's presence in the cooling cloud by day and the warming pillar of fire by night. God's physical manifestation among his people. And on and on and on, all these miracles. In chapter 13, God brings them to the border of the promised land. It says, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I've given it to you. go for it. And to prove to everybody that it truly is a wonderful land, send in 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they went in, came back, brought back a huge cluster of grapes and said, man, the land is everything that God says and more. But 10 of the 12 spies gave a bad report. They said, the land devours its inhabitants. There are giants in the land. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. Our women and children, they're going to be destroyed if we go in. Joshua and Caleb were the only two who gave a good report. In chapter 14, though, the people sided with the 10 bad ones, the 10 Fox News CNN reporters. And so they sided with them, all the gloom and doom. The children of Israel, some 2 to 3 million strong, cried all night long, blaming God. People blaming. Now think about that. God, man. I remember I had a poster years ago. Two foundational truths of human enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. It is so important that we remember. And when man begins to blame God, wow, really? So look who thinks he knows so much. Of all the knowledge that there is in the universe, how much of it does God know? All of it. Of all the knowledge that there is in the universe, how much do you and I know? Less than one speck. So we, with our puny human specky minds, are going to judge the one who knows everything? Could it be there are things that have happened, even things in Scripture, that maybe we don't understand, but God knows better than we? And here's something we do know about God, is that he's good and that he loves each and every one of us. And he's done everything that he can to give us eternal life short of violating our free will. He's forced no one to believe in him. But he says to everyone, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But Israel, they were blaming God. They're crying about their circumstances. They decided to choose another leader to lead them back to Egypt. We'll go back in slavery. It was better there. Oh, really? They also decided to stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. And by the way, if you've ever been in that region, stones are plentiful. That's why they executed people that way. And so everybody's bending down to pick up rocks. But praise the Lord showed up. He threatened to destroy everybody and begin again with Moses. Moses then interceded. He prayed. And then God temporarily withheld his judgment. But then God sentenced Israel to wander the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. During that time, whoever was 20 years old and above coming out of Egypt would die during the next 40 years. The only two that were over 20 years old that entered in were Caleb and Joshua. That's right. All that big, long introduction sets the stage for tonight's Bible study. They've seen the miracles, but yet they still whine and complain. In verses 1 through 3, we read about a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Now, verse 1, Korah, that's a guy's name, the son of Izhar, another guy's name, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Now, Levi should be familiar with many of us. Who was Levi? Who was his father? He had 11 brothers, by the way. Levi's father and the other 11 brothers' father was Jacob or Israel. That's right. Now, Korah, I'll finish this verse here. So Korah, who's eventually a descendant of Levi, with these other guys, Dathan, Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, guy's name was On, sister's name was probably off. I don't know. On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. So here you have this leader, Korah. He's a Levite. He is, and again, the sons of Jacob or Israel were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Benjamin, and Dan, or whoever. There are 12 of them. Levi was one of them. A subgroup of them was Kohath, who, by the way, this Korah guy, he was first cousins with Moses and Aaron. which makes his rebellion and treachery against Moses and Aaron that much worse. Watch out for family. You know, watch out. If your family is not trusting in Jesus, watch yourself. It's scary. Now, there were three subgroups of the tribe of Levi: Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. These were three sons of the original Levi. Now, when God tasked the Levites with the tabernacle, that each one had a specific duty to do. The Kohathites, of whom was Korah? Y'all follow me still? Okay. Korah was a Kohathite. The sons of Kohath, they carried the sacred objects. When they were to move from one place to another, they would carry the altar of incense, the bronze altar, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and most importantly, the Ark of the Covenant. Dun, 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 dun. They carried that. The Gershonites carried the cloths, the skins, the screen doors of the tabernacles. The Merariites, they carried the structural boards, the posts, the beams, and the tabernacle that made up the tabernacle itself. Moses and Aaron and this Korah were descendants of Kohath. So Korah had the privilege of possibly carrying the Ark of the Covenant. That's a big deal. But in his mind, it wasn't big enough. In his mind, he looked at Moses and saw all that God was doing through him and became jealous and envious of Moses' position. Now, Korah and the rest of the Kohathites, when Israel camped, by the way, their camp made up a cross. It's like God in the Old Testament was just showing everybody what to look for: the cross of Jesus Christ. Korah and the Kohathites, they camped there on the south side of the tabernacle. That's where the tabernacle would have been. And with the next to the other tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, Korah had befriended certain Reubenites, people of the descendants of the son Reuben. And the three guys that he had befriended were Dathan, Abiram, and On. Korah poisoned the minds of these guys and many others against Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 2. I promise to pick up the speed. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So they get the big to-dos, the big guys, the leaders, the important people. So it's not that they gathered a bunch of rabble. And so they gathered these guys. They gathered together against Moses, verse 3, and Aaron, and said, here's their beef. You take too much upon yourselves. Now, who remembers when God first called Moses? How did Moses respond? He said, choose someone else. No, not me. It ain't me. Not me. I can't even hardly speak well. I can't put two words together without tripping over my own tongue. Finally, God says, okay, fine. You go. I'll let Aaron go along, your brother go along with you, and he will be your spokesman. Moses didn't want to go. These guys are accusing Moses of something he never did. Has that ever happened to you? Has that ever, being accused of something you've never done? Now, I admit there's plenty to accuse me of things I have done. But it's really bad when I'm accused of things I've never done, and I have been, and it's not fun. Not fun at all. So you take too much upon yourselves, for, here's their thing, all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Now, it is true, especially in the New Testament times, the times in which we live, that everyone who believes in Jesus is holy. Our status before God is all the same. Whether you have just asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, or whether you've been walking with him for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whether you've been in Christian ministry, or have, or just are a regular church attender, everybody has equal access into the presence of God, and everybody's status is the same. I love the saying, and it's true, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Now, man comes along and he tries to build himself a little mound to stand on to look taller than others. Well, see, I'm a pastor. I'm a worship leader. I'm a pastor's son. Yeah, whatever. Or whatever, I'm a deacon, I'm an elder, I'm a this, I'm a that. And you know, God says, no, I don't care about any of that. Your status before me is all the same. You're all just as holy as you can be because you believe in me. However, our stations, our functions, are very different from one another. Not more important one from another. For as we read clearly in 1 Corinthians, everyone's job is just as important as anyone else's. So with God, the ground of the foot of the cross is low. He doesn't care whether you're black, white, green, stripe, polka dot. Doesn't care whether you've been a Christian for 100 years or you just asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. You're equally loved, equally righteous, equally going to heaven. He may have somebody do some function in the church that's different from somebody else's, but they're both the same in God's eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 14 through 25, I'll read through it quickly. The Lord calls us individual members, but part of one body. The Lord wants us to know that the church is a body. We are all part of the body of Christ. We all are different parts of the body with different functions, but we're all one body. The body is not one member. It's not one big eyeball. Anybody remember the Twilight Zone? Anybody remember the episode where coming down the street was just this one big eye and how creepy that was? And as a 10-year-old, I was scared to death. Now I would look at it and think, what a cheese ball thing that is. But we are not one big eyeball walking down the street. If the foot should say, well, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, you know, where would the hearing be? How'd you hear anything? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now, God has set the members, each one of us individually, each one of them in the body just as he pleased. If you're part of this body, it's because it pleased God to put you here, to function in the capacity that you're to function in. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Now the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor. Our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Like there are certain things that we hide, but yet God says they're extremely important. You know, on the inside of us, there are things that we cannot live without. Now, there are things on the outside of us that we can live without. If somebody pokes out your eyeball, you can live without that eyeball. Cuts off your hand, your foot, or whatever, you can live without those things. But there are certain internal things that if they're cut out, you're not living. If your lungs should say, you know, I'm tired of being covered up. I want exposure. I want the world to see me. So I'm coming out. And if your lungs come out, you die. And so every member of the body is important and must function in the way that God has designed it. God has a calling in your life, in the church. You're to minister, if this is your church home, you are to minister to this body in some capacity. If this isn't your church home and you belong somewhere else, you are to minister in that church in some capacity. It doesn't have to be a big outward showy thing. It could be an internal thing that's very helpful and very useful. You know, we have guys that are here that clean up. Oh, that is so important. So necessary. Because if the place were a mess, people wouldn't come back. They might come the first time, but not again. And so the unseen parts are very, very important. And things go well when people know what their calling is and do it. But things go bad when, like Korah, they see what others are doing and say, it's not fair, I should be having the exposure like they have. Well, in verses 4 through 11, Moses rebukes the rebels. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He spoke, and by the way, Moses is always praying. He's falling on his face to pray. Some have jokingly said that when we get to heaven, you'll recognize Moses because he'll have a flat nose from falling on his face all the time. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So look, God has chosen certain people for certain functions. And Moses is saying, the Lord tomorrow is going to show who he has chosen, who he has not. So he says, do this. Take censers. You know what a censer is, right? It's like a metal box with perforations in it. And they'd put coals, hot coals in them, and then put incense in the censers. If you've been to a formal church, Catholic or Methodist or Episcopalian, and the minister or the priest walks down the aisle, sometimes he'll be swinging the censer and smoke will be going everywhere. That's called a censer. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. It shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. And then Moses says, now you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. You think we take too much upon ourselves? Just wait until God sorts all this out. Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that you, or to you, that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to serve them? Hey, Korah, think about it. All that God has allowed you to do, you think that's a small thing? Man, of all the 2 million people, you were tasked with this special task, and yet you despise that special task. And he's brought you near to himself. You and your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And now you're trying to seek the priesthood also. You're trying to intrude on that which is for Aaron and his sons only. God has called Aaron and his sons to be the priest. And now you want to do what God has called them to do? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. See, when we say, it's not fair, I should be doing that, basically we're saying to God, I don't think you're being fair with me, God. And again, God, man, there is a God, you are not him. And to question God is a losing proposition. Now, let me say this, though. Sometimes we're looking to God for answers through other men and women, ministers, priests, whatever. Hopefully, they are giving us the Bible, the Word of God. But sometimes, maybe you have found that they let you down because they did, in essence, not give you a biblical answer. And at that point, it's like, well, man, if they're God's representatives and they're telling me this, then maybe I shouldn't trust God. Anybody ever felt like that? I'm sure some of you might have. I know I have. I went to this guy for spiritual advice and he gave me a bunch of opinion, and now I'm wondering, God, is what he's saying true? Because if so, that's putting a bad light on you. And I can understand how that happens. However, that's no excuse for us to not go to the source of truth ourselves, the Bible. God has gone to great lengths to make sure that we have his word, the Bible, and we can find out for ourselves. And so man will let you down. They may wear religious robes. They will let you down. I will let you down. I'll try not to, but I may. And if you're looking to man for help, you're looking to the wrong place. But now God, when he does a work, sometimes if we're jealous, if we're envious, if we're selfish, then we might question God. But the problem's not with God, it's with us, as it was with Korah. Now in verses 12 through 15, Dathan and Abiram defy Moses. Moses sent to call. Now, these again were the friends of Korah. These guys were from the tribe of Reuben, who were poisoned by Korah, who again was from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. He chatted them up on Facebook, said, I want to meet with you. But they said, we will not come up. Wow. I mean, think about who Moses was and the authority God had given to him and the visions that he had received. He had received the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone carved out by the very finger of God. And it was through Moses that God levied those 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, thus bringing Israel out of their bondage from Egypt. It was through Moses that God said, oh, the waters you've come to, they're bitter, they're deadly. Moses, go to that tree, cast that tree into the bitter waters, they'll be made sweet. And Moses did that, and then the water was drinkable, miraculously so. But God did it through Moses. And if anybody should have had respect, it was Moses. But now here's these guys. Moses says, I want to meet with you. And they say, no, we're not going to meet with you. We don't like you, Moses. We will not come up. And notice he says, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Yeah, like that's Moses' intention. That you should keep acting like a prince over us? No, notice how, you know what selective memory is? It's looking back on your old life and only remembering the good but forgetting the bad. Man, when I was younger, I used to party all the time. Yeah, but you forgot about throwing up on yourself and stumbling and falling flat-faced on the ground. You forgot about all the horrible things that you experienced in those days. And plus, you were going to hell. And so sometimes we have selective memory, only remembering the good. These people didn't even have selective memory. They were imagining things that didn't happen. Oh, you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey. What land were they talking about? Egypt, where they were enslaved. And by the way, flowing with milk and honey, there was this narrow strip of water called the Nile River. Everything on either side was barren desert. Man, when people dig in their heels against God and against the way God is leading, they will imagine the dumbest things and accuse even God's people of the most hateful, wrongful things. And you're going to kill us in the wilderness, Moses. Really? God, through Moses, brought them out so that they could be set free. And then he says, moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. He tried. He brought them to the border of the promised land. It wasn't that Moses kept them out. They kept themselves out. And then he says, will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. We're not coming up. You're trying to blind us from the truth. We know the truth. Bunch of liars. Well, verse 15, Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, I like that. He didn't call people. He didn't post negative things on Twitter or Facebook. He went to the Lord. He said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And then finally, in verses 16 through 35, God settles the issue. Moses said to Korah, with his friends Dathan and Abiram and on, tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Aaron's my brother. He's the one that God tapped to be the high priest and his sons to be the priests. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring a censer before the Lord, you 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with a censer. So, okay, you all think that you should be priests just like Aaron? Fine. Everybody bring their censers, like priests do, and let's see what God says. So every man took a censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Wow. So here you have poor Moses and Aaron off by themselves. You have Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and 250 leaders, plus they gathered the 2 to 3 million people from Israel to be on their side. It's about 3 million against 2. Those are bad odds. Unless you realize that it's really 3 million against 3. Who's the third? The Lord. And whenever you have the Lord on your side, you are always the majority. The key is not get God to side with you, but you go side with God. That's the key. Because he knows who he is. He knows what he wants. His universe, his rules. You don't like his rules? Move to a different universe. Do your own thing. So every man took a censer, and Korah gathered them all together. Then, verse 19, the middle part, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Wow, God's showing up to everybody. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourself from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, hey, the will of the Lord be done. I'm tired of these people too. But Moses instead prayed for them. They fell on their faces, Moses and Aaron, said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Oh, this is important to remember. You are not your own. Your spirit belongs to God. The real eternal you. We have a body. We have a mind or a consciousness, but we all have an eternal spirit. It's going somewhere. That spirit is God's to do with as he pleases. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, to be absent from the body or when you die, you will then be present with the Lord. You will receive your glorified body. The Lord is preparing a place for us. Somehow, someway, there's a one-to-one correlation of this physical body to my spiritual body. My spiritual body is going to be a lot better than this one is. More brown hair and much more of it. And in much better shape and less wrinkles, less mileage. It's going to be glorious. Let the older saints say amen. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. Okay? But then there's a non-believer. And the Bible says, he who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ is accursed. That's forever. Their spirits are going to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched, where their worm does not die, and it's grosser than what you and I can even possibly imagine, whatever that means. Outer darkness, torment, it's a place of eternal separation from God and a place of eternal regret, knowing that you had the chance, but you passed it up. And no doubt in your mind will be rolling the tape of how many opportunities you had the chance to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your lives, the Bible studies, the call to repent and believe, and all those opportunities, and you just let them go. Oh, those are for them Jesus freaks, them religious nuts. I don't want to be like them. Hey, I'm not asking you to become a Jesus freak like anybody else. I'm just asking you to turn your life over to Jesus before it's too late, before you end up there, so that you can go to heaven. So they're saying, oh, they're praying, this is their prayer, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. And he says, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? Is it fair, God, for you to judge everybody because of just what Korah has done? And so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, well, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Okay, if the people want to be spared, judgment's coming. Oh, I love this. I love this part. It's the message that God would give through us to the world today. Judgment's coming. If you want to be spared from the judgment, you need to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You need to separate yourself from the way of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You need to flee from the wrath to come. Don't be guilty by association. And if it means that we need to cut off friendships, then so be it. If it means we need to tell our families, what's up? If we need to tell them, look, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't have to listen to your dirty jokes or your get involved in your drinking parties. I don't have to be a part of the meanness that's there. And when you want to be nice, give me a call. But until then, you need to repent and get right with Jesus. If we need to do that, we need to do that. Speak to the congregation. Tell them to get apart. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan, Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. You know, here's a big lesson. Don't link up with worldly people, lest you be consumed with them in their sins. I love Proverbs 12, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, because the way of the wicked leads them astray. If we were to take two people right now, a strong person, put them up on a chair, and a weaker person down on the ground, and say, okay, pull. The strong person try to get the weaker person up onto the chair, and the weak person try to get the strong person down on the ground. Guess who's going to win every time? The weaker person. It's easier to pull a person down than to pull them up. And if we're linked with carnal, sinful people, and we're hanging out buddy-buddy with... Now, it's one thing to witness and share and try to bring them here or to some place where they can hear the Bible taught. That's wonderful, and we need to do that. But it's another thing to blend in and to party on and to be a part of that. That's something completely different. And they're going to pull us down. So, verse 27, they, Israel, got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. I'm going to read something that some of you aren't going to like. Too bad. No, let's explain it here in a second. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. Now if these men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, if they die naturally like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, or they're just walking along and they fall and die, then the Lord has not sent me. Then obviously they're right, I'm wrong. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Not just challenged me, but rejected the Lord, because it was God who put me here. Now it came to pass, as he, Moses, finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. And so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them. They perished from among the assembly. Anybody here see a potential problem that some might have with this story? What's a potential problem some might have with this story? You tell me. Children dying because of the sins of the parents. Some might say it's not fair that innocent children suffer because of their sinful parents. But let me ask you, whose fault then is that, God's or the parents? Who's to blame, God or the parents? It's the parents. It's their fault. They're the ones inflicting their sins upon the children. Another question might be, it's unjust that God would destroy these innocent children. Many feel that way. Huh? You've been reading my notes. Here's another point. How do you know that those kids were innocent? Maybe they were evil. Though, anybody here raise a two-year-old? Yeah, you think, oh, poor kids are so innocent. They're so, like the freshly driven snow. Oh, yeah, watch a couple of two-year-olds on a weekend. And then get back with me. or three-year-olds or whatever. Fifth graders. Oh, man. Okay, let's say they were innocent. When the earth opened up and swallowed them down and they all died, where did those kids wind up? Yeah. It could be that God was actually merciful toward those kids in removing them from their awful parents so that he himself could take care of them forever. I know some would think, well, wait, they were snuffed out and they had no chance in life. Look, who here would be willing to say, Lord, if it's your will, take me home now? Rather than say, oh, Lord, I want to live forever on this earth. With all that heaven is going to be? Really? You want to go through this next election season? You want to see more racism and evil in the streets? And the evil against authority? You want to see more of that? Civil unrest? You know, how many young people that are planning on getting married are saying, I don't want to raise kids in this evil generation. And if the Lord had taken me when I was young, I could have avoided a whole lot of sin. A whole lot of sin. Personally, I am very uncomfortable questioning the justice and fairness of God. It's problematic, isn't it? I don't know everything, but God does. Secondly, God is God, and to challenge him is to lose every time. So what happened to those kids? They went to heaven. Do you think they minded? I don't think they minded one bit. I think they're very glad. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were consumed and destroyed by their bitterness and rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Then all Israel, who were around them, fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And so fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense, the other leaders that were in rebellion. And apparently Donald Trump behind the scenes was saying what? You're fired! A bad joke. Here's the deal. Could God have made it any more clear who he was for and who he was against? You would think that at this point all of Israel would say, Moses, you're right, we're wrong, we're sorry. Did they? No. Verses 36 through 40, the rebels' censers become a symbolic warning. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, your brother, pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own soul, let them be made into hammer plates as a covering for the altar. Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy, but they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. They were used in a religious way, but by evil men. The men were destroyed, but those things, however, still belong to God. But God doesn't want others to pick them up and use them as censers, so he says, flatten them out, make coverings for the bronze altar. And those coverings were to remind Israel to never, ever, ever intrude upon that to which God has not called you to. Be happy with what God has called you to. Do it to the best of your ability. Find out what it is that God has called you to and do it to the best of your ability. But don't be jealous of another. Don't be envious of another. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented. They were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said through Moses. So, again, you would think that everyone now would know that Moses is the man that God has chosen. You'd think that, right? But in verses 41 through 50, Moses intercedes again. Notice verse 41. What are the next four words? What is it? on the next day. I know, I feel so, what's wrong with these people? All the congregation, the children of Israel, complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Moses and Aaron, did they have flamethrowers? Did they have jackhammers to open the earth? Really? "You've killed the people of the Lord." No, they were not people of the Lord. They were people against the Lord. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, they had turned toward the tabernacle of meeting. Suddenly, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Was God really going to do that? Maybe. Maybe not. Because we do read that Aaron and Moses were acting like a type of Jesus Christ who intercedes for us when we deserve judgment. That Jesus is praying for us right now and we deserve judgment. My personal feeling, and you take it or leave it, I don't care, is that God was using this incident to show that one day there would be a substitute, one to stand between the living and the dead to pray and make intercession, that through that one, people who were dead could come to life. Because judgment's coming. Either you or I can be judged for our own sins, or we can trust in Jesus, and then his death becomes the substitutionary judgment for our sins. So either or, you can pay for your own sins or ask Jesus to pay for your sins. They fell on their faces. Verse 46, Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." And Moses took it out as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the assembly. Aaron's like 80-some years old, too. And he's running. This is important. Hey, don't think you're too old to run for God, to serve him. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded, ran in the midst of the assembly. Already the plague had begun among the people. He put the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. And so the plague was stopped. It's a type of Jesus right there. Jesus who stands between the dead and the living, and he says, "Whoever believes in me should not perish but has everlasting life." Those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incidents, the ground opening up and swallowing up. So Aaron returned to Moses, the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Whole lot of lessons we can draw from this story. One big lesson is Jesus is standing between the dead and the living. He's calling to the dead, saying, "Come to me and live." We are to also stand in the gap and pray for those who are spiritually dead, that they might come to Jesus and have life. Who knows? Our prayers might somehow be used by God to make the difference between heaven and hell. So let's be committed to being like Jesus and pray, pray, pray. Now, number 17, which we'll get into next week, God gives Israel a more pleasant sign than what to show that he chose Moses and Aaron. Instead of a plague, God caused a dead stick to come to life. And instead of fire, God manifested on that stick foliage, fragrance, and fruit. By the way, it budded with leaves, it produced almond blossoms, and it produced fruit. Guess what kind of fruit? Or almond blossoms, therefore they were almonds, okay? I'm looking for the obvious, gang. Okay. And there was great joy. Great joy over the almonds. Exactly right. Thank you. You saw that coming? Because that's your favorite candy bar, isn't it? Yes, it is. We're going to look at that all next time. Let's pray. Father, right now in our hearts and our minds, we're thinking of people who we know, maybe family, maybe friends. Lord, could it be even a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, mother or father? They don't know you. They haven't given their lives to you. They're still dead in their sins and their trespasses. They're headed for hell. Judgment's coming. Lord, we're praying for them right now. Lord, we're begging you. Lord, give us the words to tell them, even if it's just a simple invite of, hey, come to Calvary to hear the Bible taught. Or come with me and just listen. But Lord, if they won't hear us, then Lord, someone else, send someone, Lord, to tell them before it's too late. Because one day it's going to be too late. And so, Father, we do ask for them. You who are standing between the dead and the living, Lord, would you call them from death into life, just as you have done with us? Lord, also help us to know what our calling is. What is it that you want us to do here at this little church? How do you want us to build and be a part of this particular portion of your kingdom? Lord, help us to do it well. Fill us with your Spirit so that it would be done in the Spirit and not in our flesh. Lord, help us not to intrude upon that which you've called others to do, but help us to know our calling and to do it well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.